The United States, 1857. Slavery, rebellion, rumors of war. In 3 years, Americans would turn on each other and make history. But in 1857 New York City, history, the kind textbooks don't mention, was already happening. The date was September 23rd. A Christian layman named Jeremiah Lamphere held his first ever businessman's prayer meeting in Lower Manhattan. It was not, by all accounts, a rousing success. He'd passed out flyers for weeks. 6 men attended. 2 weeks later, the stock market crashed. Thousands of families lost all they had, and one of the greatest spiritual awakenings the world has ever seen began. Week by week, Jeremiah Lamphere's tiny lunch hour prayer meeting grew larger and larger. By December, his 6 men had become 10,000 men, and they met not every week, but every day. The New York newspapers took notice, and when word spread to other cities, spontaneous revival broke out across the country. In Cleveland and St. Louis, thousands of people packed downtown churches and theaters 3 times each day just to pray. In Chicago, churches had to have waiting lists for people wanting to teach Sunday school. And all across America, pastors were baptizing 20,000 new believers every week. The revival eventually spread around the world. In England, entire towns were converted. Some towns disbanded their police force because of a lack of crime. And so many people came to Christ, churches had to hold services outside just to accommodate the crowds. The world had seen nothing like it, before or since. Global revival. God started it with one man. It changed the course of history. And now, in today's world, people need to know, can history repeat itself? Can it happen again?
Back in that day, there were 30 million Americans, and 1 million people came to the Lord Jesus. I think about just what I'm going to share with you today about this whole thought, how God wants to make a difference in your life. A message is really, it's found in Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at Nehemiah 1 and a little bit of spattering of 2. A few weeks ago, or actually it's been a month and a half, maybe 2 months ago, I was prepared to present a message and just started talking to you about the joy of the Lord. And ended up, as you remember, preaching that message. And one of the points of this was, when your joy goes, so does your strength. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now that's found in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. But it took a ways to get to that place. When you look at Nehemiah chapter 1, you look at one man with compassion and a burden that makes this huge difference. This man, Jeremiah Lamphere, was a businessman in Lower Manhattan. And felt a call of God on his life. So he gives up his salary and takes just meager salary to begin to witness and do evangelism in the streets of New York. And just by this prompting and this burden and this compassion, something significant broke out for 3 years where God visited our country. And I think about that because I think in terms of just what would God do in your life with just one burden, with just one thing that God would put upon your heart that would make a difference in one person's life, 10 persons' lives, 50 persons' lives, 1,000 people's lives. This man was just a layman, just recruited to be just a missionary on the streets and gave it all up to give witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Nehemiah in this passage of Scripture, it's a great story, but it begins with a horrible report. I want you to notice in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are consumed with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This account is 400 years before Christ. 70 years before God sent God's people, his people, into captivity, call it Babylonian captivity. And God said, or the prophet said, Jeremiah the prophet said, look, you're going to go in and you are going to stay for 70 years. So when you go, plant your gardens, plant your vineyards, plant your groves, plant your fruit trees, because you're going to be there for 70 years. Other prophets got up and said, no, that's not true, and persecuted Jeremiah. Persecuted him. Matter of fact, the Bible calls, we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, a man who prophesied God's wrath, God's holiness, and didn't see any kind of repentance. 70 years are up. People have started coming back to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, Ezra has brought back a number of people. They've built the temple. But when he asked this report of his brother, one of his brothers who comes, it's not a good report. The city is still in shambles. The walls are broken down. Now you got to understand, the walls of Jerusalem are really, really important. Really important for protection, for the glory of God. I mean, even today, when you go upon this city and you see some of these walls that are still remaining, it's a wonderful sight. It's an awesome sight. Walls were very important to security. And the Bible says that when he hears this report, which is not a good report, it's a bad report. The actual great distress, you know, when they says they're in distress, the word literally is bad. They're doing bad. They're doing worse than. There's just a wickedness and an evil and an adversity and an injury or misery. That's all. That's all the word. That's what the word means. It's not a good report. They're under reproach. The Bible calls the word is scorn or taunted or shamed. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are consumed with fire. A reminder of when captivity began. Walls broken, gates burned with fire. Now, it's really interesting to me because Nehemiah is cupbearer of the king. If you remember, when they went into captivity, you had royal people, royal men, young men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You had folks like Nehemiah who were tasked to help and serve as slaves in the higher upper echelon of Babylon and then at one point Persia. And Nehemiah lives in a very comfortable position. He is cupbearer of the king, and this is not just squeezing grapes into a cup. I mean, it's the whole thing. It's growing the grapes. It's taking care of the vineyards. But it's also he also becomes a confidant of the king. Very influential. You know, I was told once when I was in junior high that the most influential people in the world are not the presidents or the dictators, it's their counselors. That's who are the most powerful people in the world. And I just believe, I just think that he's a very powerful guy. He's got great influence. You're going to see in just a moment that the king loves him, okay? Desires him. Some people believe that when he's in the presence of this king, he's also in the presence of Esther, the queen. He's comfortable. He knows prophecy. He understands the word. He's a faithful Jew who loves Yahweh, his God. And he knows this beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the Bible says when they were taken off to captivity, that they were to go. They weren't to remain. Everybody was to go, but there were people who stayed thinking that they would miss the judgment of God. But you know, God's favor was on God's people in Babylon, and they prospered in Babylon, so that when people came back, Lot's didn't want to come back because it was comfortable. They built their houses, they planted their vineyards, their orchards, and they were comfortable. And Nehemiah's comfortable. And it's interesting because when he gets the report, the Bible says that he mourns and he prays and he fasts for days on this bad report. We call this a godly response to a horrible or bad report. Let me ask you a question. What do you think it means to be godly before God? I mean, a godly person is compassionate. A godly man and woman is gracious. They walk in excellence. They're kind. But the opposite is critical, uncaring, selfish, rude, and mean. And he's not that. He's not critical. He doesn't say, oh, they made their bed, let them lie in it. Oh, God told you that you needed to go. No, he responded in a godly manner. Now it's interesting. If you've been here any time, there's passages of scripture that become familiar to us. And one of them is Jude chapter 1. It's not in your notes. Jude chapter 1 that talks about what ungodly people look like. Ungodly people look like. Now, I'm going to say this, that Jude is talking to about people who have crept in unnoticed into the church. So this is not some people out in the world doing their thing. These are people in fellowship with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says they've crept in. And in verse 12, he says, they're hidden reefs in your love feast. They feast with you without fear. They're clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. In other words, they're clouds that seem to have such promise, but they're not. Or they're autumn trees that should be bearing fruit, but they don't. And he says this, verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Again, I don't know about you, but I think he's talking about ungodly people. He says it four times. And then he's going to describe what an ungodly person is. Notice the first thing he says. These are grumblers, fault finders. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting to me that when Jude is talking about ungodly people, we're not thinking anything like he's thinking, are we? We're thinking about the third thing, following after their own lusts. But certainly not grumbling and certainly not complaining. And I'm going to say this because it's really important to say. And I'm just as guilty as anyone. Often, my first response to a bad report or something that's not going on that I don't like is I grumble and I complain. And I find fault. That is sometimes my default. And it's ungodly. It is ungodly. Some of you participated in ungodly behavior this morning when you grumbled or you found fault about something. I think it's really important to understand that when you look at a godly response, it's not going to be grumbling, and it's not going to be fault-finding, and it's not going to be following after my own lust, or my own selfishness, my own self-centeredness, my own self-direction. This is what ungodly people are. And what I love about this passage is that Nehemiah stands in a position of influence, of holiness, of a lover of God and a lover of his word, and yet he does not respond in a critical spirit. He mourns over his people. He mourns. I'm going to ask you, when's the last time you mourned over America? When's the last time you have mourned over that friend or that child or that son? And I'm talking mourn for days is what its Bible says. Mourn for days. Cupbearer of the king. King in his presence. He in the king's presence. Day after day. And you're going to find week after week, month after month, in this kind of position. The godly response is you're burdened and you're never critical. You're burdened and never critical. Nehemiah is 800 miles away. And yet, what does he do? He's compassionate. See, compassion reflects God. It reflects who he is. Because that's who he is. He's a compassionate God. He shows mercy. And Nehemiah is asking God to have mercy. And we saw a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the whole thought of compassion. Compassion ignites God's work. And this compassion is going to ignite something in Nehemiah's life to pray a prayer in this moment that God's going to answer, and that God's going to move because of the prayer. We spoke of that last week, when God was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was stopped. Folks, prayer works, but if it's done in a critical spirit, if it's done in a selfishness, in a self-directed, from a self-directed life and not compassion, it's not going to breed anything. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to take place. The heart has to be right. Right before God. And what you see here is that compassion is going to breed a burden. And this burden out of the burden is going to come a godly action and a godly response. We're to be burdened, never critical, and prayerful, never prayerless. You know, that's what he does. He prays this prayer that is a phenomenal prayer in Scripture. And there are some elements to it that I want to just talk to you about today. Because sometimes you get a call from somebody who's upset about something and you don't say, "Have you prayed about it?" It's novel. No, complain about it. And you know God's Lord. You know God's sovereign. You know God's ready. You know God wants you to pour out your heart for that, whatever that is. And I know so many of you, right? Know you, walked with you. Lots of trials, lots of stuff, lots of things that we've walked through together. And we know that complaint and grumbling and doing all that never amounts to anything but just a worse disposition and a very poor witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we want to do is respond appropriately, godly. If there's anything that takes place in this message, this is it. That we are a people, that we are a local church that defaults to compassion, not a critical spirit. It defaults to the things of God, not judgment. Oh, we don't lose the standard of holiness, and we don't lose the standard of what God's word says, and we confront when we have to confront, but we always do it out of love and out of appeal. For what? For redemption. For redemption. To see people pulled out of the pit, just like every one of us were pulled out of the pit at some point in our lives by the grace and the glory of God. Amen. Can you imagine in the pit wanting to get out, not knowing how, and all the church does is criticize? Folks, we want to respond with the great glory of God found in Exodus chapter 34, when the Bible says he's compassionate. And when he's compassionate, it ignites everything else. Matter of fact, from the compassion of God to the end of the little passage of scripture that we looked at a few weeks ago is that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That means redemptive, a redemptive work of God. And the minute I get a bad report or something's going on in somebody's life, I want to default to the redemptive work of God and believe with all my heart that as God has done in my life, God will do in their life. And how can I speak that? How can I bless that? How can I walk in that? How can I bring people to that instead of being critical? Instead of being contrary to what God says? Because we all walk in it. We all deal with it. Look at this passage in Nehemiah's life, and I think about here he prayed. And I want you to know, look at what he prayed. First of all, it's a Godward request, not a selfish request. Verse 5, I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness of those who love him and keep his commandments. O God, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel. Your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house. It's a Godward request. He doesn't blame anybody. He doesn't blame them one bit. He is blaming himself. He's a part of the problem. When he says, look, we have sinned. We're confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned. This is a really good time when I'm critical about somebody, especially somebody that I love, somebody that maybe I've raised, somebody who I've lived with as a family member, and come to this awesome, great place of saying, God, do I have any responsibility in this? What's my part? This is a Godward request, not a self. I obeyed you, and I ended up here in Babylon and now Persia, where the Persian Empire has come to, and you know what? I'm living comfortably because I followed God, and they didn't. And they didn't. No, it's not that. Lord, what's my part? And if you're taking notes, that's what I would add. I'd put right there, what's my part, if any? I'm not saying you have a part, but it's good to ask, do I have a part? Do I have a part as a man, as a husband, as a dad, as a grandfather? Do I have a part as a pastor, a leader? And again, you've heard me say this, I'm not asking you to do anything that I myself am not willing to do. I'm willing and do it. I just, that the self-examination of my own life. Am I a part of the problem? Am I a part of the sin? It's very, very Godward. And it's very humble. He humbles himself, which is a very powerful thing because God gives grace to the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. And he says, Lord, I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7, we acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. And here's the appealing request. It's an appeal to God. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my word or my commandments and do them, though those of you have been scattered with the most remote part of heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. What is he asking? He's asking that they become obedient, faithful. He's praying for national revival. He's praying for repentance. He's praying for a people who will do the will of God. Not just hear it, but hear it and do it. Follow it, obey it in every area of life. And that's what he's asking, because that's what revival is. Revival is not just getting a ticket punch and going to heaven and we had a million souls. No, they become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They become followers. They become witnesses. They become pointers of the glory of God. That's what they do. And that's what we're called to do. I look at this prayer, and it's one of those top prayers of Scripture, especially of the Old Testament, because it's a humble request, and he's appealing something, and then it's a very specific request. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. A very specific request. Something is brewing in his heart, in his mind. Because look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And it came about in the month Nisan. The bad report came in the month Chislev. It's the equivalent to our November, December. Nisan, if that's how you say it, is March or April. March and April. Watch this, folks. 4 months. 4 months praying, fasting, coming before the Lord day and night. 4 months. He's praying the prayer that's a specific request, but it's humble. He perseveres, because that's what this prayer is. It's a persevering prayer. And I'm embarrassed to say this, but sometimes I'm frustrated after the first 5 minutes. Well, maybe 10. We think that this prayer is some kind of, you know, microwavable macaroni and cheese. Put in the microwave, and it dings a couple minutes, and we got it. I've seen it over and over and over in people's lives who will sow seed that's not good into their life, into their marriage, into their children, into their jobs, into all these things. And they do it week after week, month after month, year after year. And then they come to Jesus, and he expects them to return it all back. 2 minutes. Microwavable. But it's not microwavable. Got to plant the seed again. Got to break up the fallow gland. Plant fallow ground. Plant the seed. Water it. Nurture it. That's what sowing to the Spirit is. And he is sowing to the Spirit of the living God. That's what he's doing in his prayer life. Can you imagine that kind of vision, that when I pray, that when you pray, that when we pray, we're sowing into something eternal, with an expectation that God's going to work. And it's not on our time. Remember last week? And sometimes God answers things immediately, but sometimes he says, wait. And then he says, sometimes he says, no, like Paul's thorn in the flesh, I'm going to give you something greater. You're going to keep the thorn, but I've got you something that's going to get you through it, move you through it. It's called the grace of God. You remember we saw last week? Oh, yeah, if you say it that way, let the thorn stay. Because I'd much rather have grace with the thorn than be graceless without it. Four months. You know what's interesting about this next piece here in this message, in this passage of scripture, of this holy godly man, that he says, I took up in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king, and I had not been sad in his presence. So he's mourning, he's sad, he's gone weeks, he's gone months without showing, and then the king said to me, why is your face sad though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Why was he afraid? Well, back in these days, gosh, I guess I go to the mic. If you're new to me, I hate this. Do not like to hold the mic, okay? So what's interesting is that he's not sad, but he's very much afraid. Why is he afraid? He's afraid because you had kings that were prima donnas. I guess that's how you say it, prima donnas, who you had to be happy in their presence. And if you weren't, you got the wrath. And if you're sad in the presence, he might just get rid of you and kill you. You know, there's people like that. There's bosses like that, husbands like that. He's scared. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And the king said to me, what would you request? And notice this. So I prayed to the God of heaven. I'm not finished praying yet. Prayed. Now, it's interesting about a burden. A burden, if it's sustained and you're seeking God with it, he'll take the burden and he'll turn it into a vision. He'll turn it into a vision. And there's a vision brewing in Nehemiah's heart. Because he said it immediately after the prayer in verse 5. He said to the king, if it pleased the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah to the city of my father's tombs that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? Because I'm going to miss you. And I want you to return. You know, it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. Before you know it, he's in Jerusalem, 800 miles. He's got folks with him. The king's given him, documents that said, hey, he needs wood from this forest. He needs stone from this quarry. He needs these things to do what he needs to do. And I don't want to belabor it, but I want to point you to Nehemiah 2:12. When he gets there, he was there 3 days, and I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the one that I was riding. So I go up out that night to the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, were consumed with fire. Here's the thought. I didn't tell anybody at that point what God was putting on my mind to do. A man who hears a bad report, prays, mourns, out of it, this burden produces the vision. And he's got a vision of what? Walls built. Gates built back up. So that God's people can go in and out for worship, can go in and out for the glory of God, so they could be no longer molested by the enemy, no longer attacked by the enemy. It's a New Testament application of this. It's what God does to us and for us in the church of the living God. God puts the vision on in his mind, and he begins to work it, and then he gets opposition, and this opposition, he continues to do it. There's discouraging sarcasm. The enemy attacks. There's disunity within. There's false accusations. He just goes, declares the vision to his guys. He does the vision, and 52 days later, as governor of Jerusalem, he does it, and he's finished, and he's done. Accomplishes what God's put on his heart. All that began with a burden. Watch this. Not a critical spirit. Then people start coming back, flooding the city. The walls are built, the temple. And then in chapter 8, verse 5, it's where we'll begin next week when we talk about the joy of the Lord. In chapter 8, they're reading the law. Ezra's opened the book, and they're reading the book of the law. The Bible says in verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, said, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the word. And he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved. Quit grieving, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. From the first grief of the report, 4 months before, that's almost 6 months, to this moment where they're gathered reading God's word and they're mourning. Why? Because the word brings conviction, folks. And he's just saying it's going to be okay. Rejoice in this word. Because our God is the God who redeems. Listen to me. Who restores. Who saves. Who pulls you out of the pit, puts you on the rock, makes your footsteps firm, and puts a new song in your mouth. That's our God. That's our God. And here's the question. The question is, tomorrow when you hear any kind of bad report or something's not going right, are you going to complain? Or are you going to point your face toward God? Praise him. Are you going to walk in a critical spirit? Or are you going to walk in a compassion and burden? Now here's closing thoughts. It's just 12:04. I've got 10 more minutes. I'm just kidding. I think I'm going to go a little longer. No. Here's the thought. Ask the question. I think the question's your notes. What is God putting in my heart that I believe he's asking me to do? And look at it in the lens of the person that maybe you've been critical of this week. Grumbled about. What is God putting in my heart for something that I've been critical of or judgmental of? Or you may not have been critical or judgmental this week or last week, but what would God put on your heart? What would God put on our heart? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to bow with me in prayer, and I want to lead you through something just real quick. I'm going to ask the question, what have you been critical of this week that you did not take to the Lord in prayer, that you did not ask God for compassion? Would you just confess that as sin? Because that's what that was. That was sin.
Ask God to forgive you. And ask him to give you a vision right now of what God would do with that very thing that you heard that brought a complaint. Lay it down. Make a difference. Receive God's forgiveness and ask God for a burden. Because out of a burden will come a new vision. Make the appeal to God, not the demand, but just the appeal. That's what he did in this prayer. And watch God work. And you may not get an answer this week or next week, or you might not even get an answer in the month of Nisan. It may be a little longer. But oh, let the vision of God that God's put on your heart to see a work for the glory of God. And Lord, I pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that we would be a people who practice the joy of the Lord and find the joy of the Lord. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we first went to the big country, Southeast Asia, just think big country, can't say it on screen. First time I went with a group of pastors. And I was in a city of 7 million people where they said there were maybe 20 believers. And we walked through a Muslim quarter of about 200,000 people who lived there, and children were coming up. Because back in that day, in that country, they didn't see many foreigners except Russians, not Americans. I got back to the hotel, and I wept. I had a crisis of faith. I thought in that moment that I'm going to go back to Erath County, where there's 30 Baptist churches. And more churches. I think there's 80. I'm going to go back to a place where a person can get online and look at anything he wants to look at. Look, get on the radio, listen to whatever she wants to listen to. Then go to Walmart and pick up a Bible. Let alone Christian bookstore. I'm going to go home here in April here. It's April. March, April. And I'm going to go this summer, and there are going to be 30 vacation Bible schools. And if some of the parents do it right, they can go to 4 or 5. They do that. And I just walked a Muslim quarter in a city of 7 million people where they will not hear today. They have no opportunity to hear. And I thought this, I thought, you know, the old Sunday school song, you know, Jesus loves all the little children of the world. You know. And I thought, does he really love these children? Because they're going to have no opportunity to know. I have a little white Bible that was given to me when I was dedicated. Sixty-five years ago. Mom who'd heard, dad who would come to Christ. Every opportunity. Let me just say this. Do you appreciate the opportunity that you have to open your Bible? Because I'm telling you, there are people all over the world, 3 billion people, who have absolutely no way or access to the gospel. What does that do for you? That did just something for me. Number one, it gave me a godly sorrow of my lack as a pastor to lead my people to the ends of the earth. It changed us. It changed us. Why? It was a burden. The burden became a vision. And this is not just a missional thing. This is about the glory of God to the ends of the earth. That's what this is about. Because we can do missions from here to kingdom come and still go to hell. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, did great things for your name. Depart from me, I never knew you. Now, this is about pursuing the glory of God. It's about loving well, loving our great God, loving one another, loving our neighbor, our farthest neighbor, closest neighbor, and every place in between. Now, I want to ask you, what would God be putting on your mind for whatever that might be to have impact for the kingdom of God? College students, you're going into a college tomorrow, back to college, and you've got thousands of people who don't know the Lord. Folks, you're going into your jobs, wherever you're going, your clients who do not know the Lord. They're everywhere, even though it's saturated with churches. It's everywhere. And I'm just asking what God put on your mind to do for someone for the glory of God. And I pray more than anything that you'd put your yes on the altar, even though you may not know what that is, so that when God comes and says, oh, this is the burden I'm giving you, you've already said yes to it. What's your burden? What's the vision? And the vision is always redemption. It's always redemptive. To be redemptive. That's what this is. It's to see reconciliation. That's who we are. We are sons of reconciliation. We have a ministry of reconciliation. We have the word of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for Christ. Every single one of us, not just the hired guy that's doing the sermon today. It's all of us. But let us start with a burden. Move through with prayer. And watch God work.